This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we'll hear a message delivered March 28, 1971, during the annual BJU Bible Conference. Dr. Jones based his message, "He Driveth Furiously," on the account of Jehu, found in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10.
It is interesting as we read the Word of God to note how different passages carry different moods. The placid, still waters of the Psalms, the strong, prophetic blessing prophesied by Isaiah, the sense of lamentation and burden in the writings of the weeping prophet. But in the story of Jehu, the mood is one of urgency. We think of certain Bible characters and associate with them certain things. Young David with the slingshot and the stones. Old David with his harp. But when we think of Jehu, we always think of the man who driveth furiously. The whole story of Jehu is like the rushing mighty wind, the river swollen in flood, the outpouring of the torrent of rain, or the rushing of a hurricane. Indeed, he driveth furiously. Elisha the prophet said to one of the young prophetic students, "I want you to go to Ramoth Gilead." This is where the army's headquarters were. "I want you to go to Ramoth Gilead. Gird up thy loins. Don't let anything hinder you on the journey. This is something that must move on schedule. The trumpet blows. Gird up. Go quickly." How many men move slowly when God commands? But when God orders, God demands speedy service and hasty ministry. Gird up and go. And when you come there, you say to the men, "Which is Jehu?" And take him into the inner room, anoint him with the oil of the prophets, and say, "God has made you to do a job." And when you have spoken, you are to open the door and flee and tarry not. This is one of the strangest orders ever given to a servant of God by one of God's prophets. Go quickly there as one who races along the course. Do the message immediately. And when it's over, open the door and run for your life. Don't wait. This message is a message of God's judgment, and it must be delivered in the fear of God as those who know the storm approaches and who run for shelter. God's anointing is sometimes a sudden anointing. God's choice of a man is from before the foundation of a world. But God's orders to the man and the anointing of God upon a man for service oftentimes come suddenly. Who would have expected Jehu, the loyal follower of Ahab, to be the man chosen of God to wipe out and destroy the entire family of Ahab and all of his sons and grandsons? Who would have expected this seeming dedicated man to suddenly become the enemy of his sovereign and be lifted up to overthrow him? Strange how God moves. His choices are without apology and without appeal. A man may obey God, or a man may be destroyed by God, but God's choices are sovereign choices, and God moves on schedule, and when he speaks, who dares to say him nay? And the prophet comes in, and he sees the assembled captains, and he says, "Which is Jehu?" "I'm Jehu." And so poorly dressed is this son of the prophet, and so strange the light in his eye and the shortness of his breath from his swift running to do the will of his prophet father, that they describe him as this madman, this crazy fellow, this tramp. Why in the world does Jehu follow this strange and forlorn-looking figure into the inner chamber? Strange, isn't it? There is about God's man that which makes the world ridicule him sometimes. But those who know God feel the sense of God's presence in the words of the prophet, and he's irresistible in his leadership to those whom God has ordained to follow. And he takes Jehu into the inner room, and he does as the prophet tells him, and he speeds from the presence, and Jehu goes back, and his men say, "What was this strange fellow? What about this nut? This peculiar madman, what did he want of thee?" And Jehu says, "He wanted to make me king to destroy Ahab." And the acceptance is as speedy as the anointing. For we are told, they hasten to spread their garments and to seat him upon this improvised cushion and hail him enthroned there as the king of Israel. And he goes immediately to his chariots and horses, and they follow him upon their horses and in their chariots. And they set out from Ramoth Gilead to Jezreel, where the king is recuperating from the wounds he's received in this war with Syria. My friend, sometimes God's man may seem to feel that the acceptance of his message is entirely slow. But when God's man has been chosen of God, those who know God will hear him. And in the crisis hour, when the man is raised up, God will raise up acceptance of him by those who are needed for the task. Most of the people were slow to accept him and only accepted him as king when he had proved his power. But God never sends any man unprotected about his task. And no man called of God ever goes alone on the business of God. For the chariots of God are thousands of thousands. And the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him to deliver him. It's wise for a man to take friends of like precious faith and similar conviction when he does the job. And how swift they are to accept him, there's no argument. And remember, these men have all been loyal soldiers of the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. But they sense now that something strange is in the air, and that the day of God's judgment has fallen. And how swift is that judgment. Note the urgency with which things speed to that terrible conclusion. They come to Jordan, which is about halfway to Jezreel. They cross the river, and as they drive along the unpaved road, a cloud of dust swirls above them. And the watchman on the tower of Jezreel says, "I see a company coming." And the king says, "Go and see who it is." And a messenger rides forth. And as he approaches Jehu, the very set of the man's face and the grip of his hand on the reins and the studied concentration in the lives and bodies of his followers indicates this is no ordinary message. They are not fleeing from the pursuing Syrians. They are not coming to bring a word of victory. They are coming as messengers of God's judgment. And he cries, "Is it peace?" Hear the answer. What hast thou to do with peace? My friend, there are those who cry, peace, peace, when sudden destruction is on its way. And there are those who preach love when hatred abounds in the land. And their very message breeds the hatred that they would cover over with sugared words of love. No man has to do with peace when his service is dedicated toward God's enemy. And when his service is not centered in the command of the Lord of heaven. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. If you serve the son of Ahab, you can only know discord and war and distress. You haven't anything to do with peace because you're on the wrong road. Your captain is the wrong man. Your king is the monster against whom God has set his hand in judgment. Let me stop here to say to you, if you are here today outside of Christ, your father is the devil, and you can know nothing of peace inside because he is at war with God, and you serve him for whom is laid up chains and the bottomless pit and the flame of fire. And the lust that war in the members of God's enemy make peace impossible. There's no peace in the world today because Christ is not the king of the world now. There's war among men because men are at war with God. And you can have nothing to do with peace until first you meet him who is the Prince of Peace and know the words of him who said to the waves, peace. Be still. And when he does not come back, a second messenger is sent for. Is it peace? What hast thou to do with peace? Get behind me, my friend. The only place a man can find peace is when he is following in the path of God's purpose. Ahead of Jehu was blood and death. Behind him was victory, for God rode with Jehu, and he could afford to drive furiously who drives on the program of God to carry out God's judgment on the ungodly. There's no boldness in the world like the boldness of a man who knows he is God's man, anointed of God and called of God and directed of God and commissioned of God. And accompanied by God. And he, like his fellow, falls in behind. And now the king of Israel, accompanied by the king of Judah who's visiting him, set out in their own chariots, each in his own vehicle. Strange, isn't it? They seem to set forth entirely unarmed. Curiosity draws them as to what this may be, because he's close enough now that they can recognize him as Jehu. And as they come out, the king of Israel says, is it peace? And comes the answer now, how can it be peace in view of the witchcraft and the lust and uncleanness of your mother Jezebel? And as one smitten when his sin is uncovered, this frightened king who knows the guilt of his mother and sees in the eyes of Jehu God's judgment on his family cries, it's treachery, and he turns to flee. And Jehu sets the arrow to the bow and lets fly. Say, this is no bow drawn at a venture as that which killed his father Ahab. This is a bow drawn deliberately as a shaft of God's judgment directed toward the target of God's wrath. And it smites him in the center of the chest, pierces his heart, and he falls dead in the chariot. And his body is cast in the realm of Naboth's vineyards where his father's blood had been drunk by dogs when they washed out the chariot on the day of his death. My friend, God's mill of judgment grinds exceeding small, and God visits unto the second and third generation of them that hate him the judgment due unrighteousness. Interesting. The Bible says that it goes to the second generation because there's never a third generation of those who hate God. The line always dies out after two generations. The father and the son and perhaps a grandson. But God's enemies never go further than that. And those who hate God will find God's judgment so directed upon them that they cease to exist in a few generations. And the king of Judah is slain also. And that same day, toward evening, he comes outside Jezreel, and old Jezebel, egotistical old hag, grandmother now, paints her face and frizzles her hair, teases her locks, puts on her most enticing gown to show her sagging breasts, and leans from the window and meets Jehu with a defiant reminder of another man who overthrew a king and only reigned a few days. And Jehu, unperturbed, cries, "Who's for me?" And the queen's eunuchs look out, "Not even men." Those who look after the women of the king's household. He says, "Throw her down." And down she comes to be crushed on the stone amid the tattered rags and bloody shreds of her enticing garments. And the paint on her cheeks is pale in comparison to the blood of her heart. And Jehu drives across the broken body. And he goes in for refreshment. And after he's eaten and drunk, he says, "After all, she's a king's daughter. Go out and bury." And what do they find? A skull, soles of feet, and palms of hands, and a few broken bones. The dogs have had their filthy meal, and undoubtedly they went out to the back of the palace to vomit up the remains of this wicked carcass. Let me tell you, my friend, I don't believe any dog ever digested the body of Jezebel. But God had said the dogs would crush her bones and devour her flesh. And she who was so like a dog in her wickedness and her immorality became food for the curs of the streets of Jezreel, and the mongrels had a feast on the body of a king's daughter, and there was nothing left to bury so that any man could say, "Here lie the remains of Jezebel." The line is wiped from the earth, and the 70 sons, and that means sons and grandsons of Ahab, are slain by the men who were their guardians, and their heads brought in a basket. And a group come up from Judah who are described as the brethren of Ahaziah. And he says, "Who are you?" "We are the brethren of Ahaziah," that is, we are the companions of the king. "All right, join him." And they join him in death. And there are none left now of the royal blood of either Judah or Israel in this land. But the priests and worshippers of Baal are still there. And Jehu says, "I want to get all the people who worship Baal together, proclaim a great festival in honor of Baal. They have served Baal a little, but I'll serve him much. And they come, proud of the fact that they now have a broad-minded sovereign. Since the destruction of the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in the time of Elijah, the worship of Baal has been a bit in eclipse. But now they see it's going to revive again. And they come from their crannies and their caves and their attics. And they come to the house of Baal and the fires of the sacrifice are lighted. Jehu said, give them all a vestment. They put the vestments upon them. And he said, you go through the house of Baal and be sure there are no children of God there. And when there's nobody there but the worshippers of Baal, easily identified by their vestments, they are slain, every one of them. And the house of Baal is turned into a place of filth. You note the system? First, separate them from God's people. Clearly identify them. And then let God's destruction come upon them. My friend, I'm preaching enough stuff here today for a dozen sermons. And I'm only able to suggest to you certain thoughts. But would you note that this is what God would demand that his faithful servant do to apostasy? Identify it. These apostates love to put on the robes of righteousness and pretend to be Christians. They who deny God's word get up and take a text from a perversion of Scripture and pretend to be preachers of the truth. And you sometimes can't identify them by their denominational affiliations because they are lined up with groups that are supposed to be true to the word of God. But God said, let's separate them. And let's mark them so clearly there's no doubt as to who they are. You know there's one thing the apostates hate worse than anything else, and that's to have somebody turn the light on them and call them what they are. My, how they hate the kind of preaching I'm doing now. They want to be thought respectable, and they want to be thought Christian, and they want to be looked upon as Christian leaders, but God describes them as corpses, as creeping things crawling in and out of dead bodies. You talk about the pollution of the environment. There's no stench in the environment of America like the stench of the corpse of apostates. In the house of God, breathing forth their blasphemies and sending forth the stench of their denial of God's truth. Put the vestments on. Let them be identified as worshippers of Baal. Separate God's people from them. And you listen to me, friend. If you are in an apostate church, you better separate yourself from it before God's sword of judgment falls. Because when the day of judgment comes, everyone in the house felt the sword. The greatest servants he could give to Baal was to offer the very bodies of those who served him. Well, look at the judgment. This swift judgment of God. It was appointed. God had said the children of Ahab and the line of Ahab would be rubbed out. God had said that in the place of the vineyard of Naboth, stolen, where a dead man had shed his blood in defense of his property. The blood of Ahab would be poured out, and added to it is the blood of Ahab's son. And God had said that the stench of Jezebel's lechery one day would bring down God's wrath, and the dogs would devour. And they did. And God prophesies destruction upon those who set themselves against him. You know, we live today in America as if judgment was a thing of the past and that the Old Testament people had a prerogative upon the wrath of God. I say to you on the authority of God's word the judgment in the time of the Old Testament is as dew on the ground in comparison to the torrents of a flood. When you think of the judgment that waits a sinful world in the day of God's wrath, and the clouds of God's judgment are hovering over America today, and it's only because God in wrath remembers mercy that He retains for a little while the execution of the sentence that is bound to come. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's word. And when God speaks, it is so. It is yea and amen. And you can no more escape God's judgment than you can hold back the Amazon with your open palm. And when you refuse God's mercy and reject God's Son, God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin are death. And there is no escaping God's judgment. Oh, God's judgment's on apostasy too. God says He'll take this birdcage full of filthy birds and pluck feathers and wring necks. God says of this church of Antichrist that the whole world shall wonder in the day when this harlot drunk with the blood of the martyrs shall see the destruction come upon her and those with whom she has committed her fornication shall turn against her to render. God's judgment's foretold. And God's judgment's appropriate, too. How fitting that in Naboth's vineyards the blood of Ahab should be shed. How appropriate that this woman, who lived like a dog and had a canine morality, should be devoured by dogs. And that this woman who served Baal should die in the time when the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal and the worshippers of Baal met their doom. She's the first fruit of God's judgment upon those who turn against Him. And how appropriate the way that the prophets and people of Baal are slain. Look, they cut themselves to shed their blood. You remember what happened on Carmel? They gashed themselves and cried on Baal. They served him a little. They gave him a little blood. But Jehu gave him all their blood. Apostasy and unbelief always require in the final analysis the lifeblood of those who serve apostasy and worship at the shrine of unbelief. There is such judgment of God unto death, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, and as salvation is in the blood of Christ, so unbelief demands the shedding of the blood of the apostate, and in the day of God's judgment, it shall come. And finally, this judgment which is appointed and appropriate is appalling. Imagine a whole family blotted out. A woman who has perverted a whole nation, devoured by dogs. And the king who was supposed to be true to God, the king of Judah, associating himself with the apostates and enemies of God, sharing their fate and dying their death and feeling their judgment. What a tragedy that the brothers of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah the king himself, were destroyed in the destruction on the house of Ahab. You associate yourself with the enemies of God and God's truth. though you yourself may be under the blood of Christ, and though you may have claim on God's mercy for your soul, you'll suffer the judgment of God when it's poured out in wrath upon unbelief. God demands that His people be separate, and that those who love His truth shall have no traffic with those who are the enemies of His truth, save the traffic which Jehu had as he drove furiously in the chariot of God's judgment to execute God's wrath upon those for whom the day of mercy was past. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just before we pray, it may be there's somebody here today outside of Christ. Maybe you're a visitor. You've never heard a sermon like this. You've never heard the message of the gospel that men are sinners, lost and undone, but that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are only two kinds of people, saved people and lost people. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This life is in the Son. If you have Jesus Christ, you have life. If you are trusting anything else for your salvation, be it the church, or baptism, or good works, whatever it may be, you're lost. You find salvation when you turn to Jesus Christ, who said, "Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." The door of His mercy is open today. All you have to do is to open your heart by faith and fix that faith in Him and take Him as your Savior. Maybe there's some Christians today, you're involved with apostate churches. You have become servants of unbelief and enemies of God through your alliances. You ought to go home today to break those ties and separate yourself and join the Lord Jesus outside the camp bearing His reproach. If you are here and need help and counsel, we'll be glad to talk to you. Dr. Jones III, Dr. Stenholm, or I, if you'll come here to the room on my left, your right, at the close of the service, through this yellow door, we'll be glad to help you, to show you what God's Word has to say. You can be saved today and know it. You don't need to go out unsaved. Our Heavenly Father, we read God's Word and we tremble. We behold God's anger, and we flee to the rock, Christ Jesus. We thank Thee that when we have passed through the veil, cleansed by the blood, we are secure in the Beloved, accepted of God. And the wrath of God passes over us as the angel of the Lord passed over blood-sotted doorways long ago in Goshen. We pray Thee, while the door of mercy is open, that men shall flee the wrath to come and find in Jesus Christ life. Forgive anyone here who has by his alliances and his compromise helped the enemy of our souls. And we pray Thee that God's people shall have the courage to stand in obedience to God's Word, separated unto God. In His name we ask it. Amen.
That was a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., the late Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, titled, "He Driveth Furiously," was recorded March 28, 1971. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. The message is also available on the Internet at WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.